All right. Well, good morning again. Let's begin our Sunday school time with a word of prayer. Father God, thank you so much for this morning set aside to spend time with your people and to worship and hear from you. And as we open your scripture again, Lord, we pray that you would be good to us and teach us, open our minds to your word, enable us to apply it to our hearts that we might live in a way that's pleasing to you. Lord, be glorified through your word. Let it do its work in each of us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Jesus told us that Satan is a liar and the father of lies. Satan lies about everything. He lies about who God is, what it takes to please God, what's going to happen if you do this. He lies about who people are and what they are and how they can be right with God. He's a slanderer of anyone who loves the Lord. Now think about the scene in Job 1 and then again in Job 2. God's running the show. Satan doesn't mention anything until God mentions Job's name. And then Satan just immediately, naturally, instantly says, "Oh yeah, let me tell you about that guy." And the lies come pouring out. "Oh, he's only worshiping you to get the good things you give him. You're too good to him. Let him have some trouble. He'll curse you to your face." It wasn't true. But that's what Satan said. That's what he does. He's a liar. And Satan's followers believe and promote his lies. They blaspheme God. They accuse God of wrongdoing. They revile God's children. He's a liar and he's the father of lies. Now think about that. That's a different thing. Satan is propagating falsehood. And these falsehoods sort of take on a life of their own, like children. You know, they're independent now of him. They just keep going. He's the father of lies. And his followers naturally do what he does. And everyone who doesn't belong to Jesus Christ exists in Satan's realm. Now, we were there too. Colossians 1, 13 and 14 says, "He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." So that's the change that kept us from being liars and propagating Satan's agenda. And those who have not been rescued in that way are still in the domain of darkness. They're still subject to Satan's power over their lives. They're slaves to sin, subject to Satan, promoting his agenda, believing his lies, and proclaiming his lies. Now, the net result of all of this is that you, as a biblical Christian, have a big target painted on your forehead. The more you're identified with the biblical Jesus, the more pronounced that target is going to be. It's fine with the world for you to be religious. In fact, if you're deeply committed to religion, they'll adore you, put you on their talk shows and stuff. But as soon as you believe in the one true God, you put yourself in opposition to the entire world system. And believe me, they know the difference. Jesus told us in John 15, 18, and 19, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you." This is part of the package for the biblical Christian, and Jesus is very clear in telling us so. If you're walking with the Lord so that the life of Christ is evident in you, worldly people recognize their enemy in you, and you become a target. This morning, we're going to be thinking about being targets of ridicule. Ridicule and slander are the entry point for persecution. Persecution often escalates beyond ridicule and slander, but these are always present. There are people who would deny you the right to have a job or to own a business if you dare to hold to biblical values in defiance of this corrupt culture. There are those who would beat you and even kill you for that stand. But the thing that is most relentless and is always a part of how the world attacks genuine believers, is this constant accusation that you are wrong to value the things that you value. Even when they're trying to kill you, those accusations are still a part of the package. The disdain that this culture has for the things we value is increasing. Their boldness in standing against biblical values is incredibly more than it was a few years ago. The implications are alarming. There's a worldwide mindset of enmity toward what Jesus values, and if you align with him, they are against you. If you dare to denounce homosexuality or even to promote biblical marriage without mentioning homosexuality, you're instantly the target of disdain. If you identify gender as a God-given blessing that is fixed for life and that God did not get wrong in any case, you're instantly marginalized as a bigot. You're someone who's morally inferior to the high standards that this world holds in their eyes. Talk about any other sin and expect people in the world to submit to God's standards, and you've made yourself a target. So even if everything in the world seems to be going pretty well, so that there's no war that is affecting you, there's no significant natural disaster that is affecting you, and the economy is booming around you, there's increasing doubt whether biblical Christians will be allowed to participate in the good things of life. With increasing restrictions on our freedom of speech through hate speech legislation and the locking down of every public arena where we're not allowed to mention our views, how long is it going to be before someone among us is fined or jailed just for defending what the Bible teaches about the pet sins of this fallen society? It's possible that in a few years we might not even be able to meet publicly unless we will affirm the fallen values of this corrupt society. We're called to be faithful in our generation. Any generation could look around and say this is hard, but this is the time that we're called to be faithful. And this morning I want to offer you some encouragement through an example of how to be faithful when you are the target. For that encouragement, we're going to look at Psalm 4. This is a psalm of David. David was a man eminently qualified to instruct us on the subject of being the target. David was falsely accused by Saul, and by numerous of Saul's counselors, and then by many other people throughout the rest of his life. And in this particular psalm, David is dealing with all of the uncertainty and frustration and concern that you have to deal with when you're the target of someone's animosity. Psalm 4. Scripture says, "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have received me in my distress, or you have relieved me in my distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O sons of men, how long will my honor become a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord. Many are saying, 'Who will show us any good?' Lift up the light of your countenance upon us, O Lord. You have put gladness in my heart more than when their grain and new wine abound. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety." That last verse gives us the goal. This is where we're headed. This is what we want. "In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety." It can be very challenging to remain peaceful in the midst of difficult times. It's hard to be content and at ease when things are going in a way that you really don't want them to go, and it's happening all around you. Being confident and secure when the world is openly expressing hatred for everything you stand for, now that's hard. And the tendency is to fix our minds on what is wrong with the world and to analyze and to dwell on and to think about all of these things that are wrong. This is what most of talk radio and social media seems to be about these days. People seem to think that it's going to help if I can just gripe about what's wrong with the world and do it in a public forum. If I can just write a better post to put them in their place, or if I can complain more effectively, or if I can return ridicule for ridicule on social media or get on the radio to do it, that's going to make everything better. Well, it doesn't. It's easy to fall into the trap of thinking that the way, though, and when you're in it, it's hard to get back out of it. David takes a very different approach. Contentment and peace of mind in the midst of turmoil, that's the goal, and it is possible. It can be attained by real believers, but there's a beginning point. Being confident in the midst of an uncertain world has a beginning point, and it isn't where most people begin when they become frustrated with an issue. Now, notice the beginning point in verse 1. David says, "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer." David does not begin by focusing his attention on what is wrong with the world. He has obviously noticed that something is wrong. That's what's prompting this prayer. But having noticed a problem, David does not spend weeks and months and years analyzing every detail of the problem and complaining about it all along the way. He doesn't complain and fuss and gripe and dream about how it would be if everybody would just adjust to me. Something begins to trouble him, and he cries out to the Lord in prayer. This is where he starts in addressing this problem that's frustrating him. And there's a definite sense of urgency in how David prays. These are bold words to say to God in prayer. "Answer me, O God of my righteousness." That's the kind of thing you say when you know nobody else has an answer. If he doesn't answer me, I don't get an answer. So answer me, O God of my righteousness. And notice how he addresses God. Who's he praying to? This isn't that fluffy Jesus that it doesn't matter what you believe. "Oh God of my righteousness." That's a very specific identification. The implication is that the righteousness David possesses as a believer has come from this God. He wasn't on the plan where you work it up and give it to God. "I'm going to take this offering." He got the righteousness from God. He knows who he's talking to. He knows what God has done. God is the source. He's the one who possesses the righteousness that benefited David. And it's this unwavering righteousness of God that gives David hope. Think about it. If you're offended by the foolishness of the value system of the world that you live in, how much more offended is the God of all righteousness? He gave you just a little piece of his. It's insignificant compared to his infinite righteousness. And yet you can see this. How much more can he see it? Why wouldn't he answer a prayer like this? He gave you the righteousness that makes you discern these things. And so in his distress, David not only goes to God in prayer, but he goes with a mature recognition of who God is, and he's putting his mind on what's most important about God. He's the one who has already solved my problem, the biggest problem that I had. He's dealt with my sin problem. He solved it with his righteousness. The righteousness of Christ has been imputed to me, making him the God of my righteousness. He's dealt with my sin. He's provided a substitute. He's punished my sin and done away with it. That's why I'm no longer like the world. They see the difference. That's why we become their targets. God is the God who has already dealt with your sin. And he didn't just brush it aside. He didn't just say, "Oh, okay, you're too cute to be condemned. You get to come into heaven and I'll put up with your sin." He punished that sin in Christ and imputed the righteousness of Christ to you. He made you righteous. If you get nothing else out of life, that ought to be enough. You've already attained eternal blessing if you are in Christ. Now, David's still looking forward to the cross. He doesn't know exactly all the details that we know, but he knows that the righteousness comes from God and that David benefits. He knows who he's praying to. And it's the same thing for you if you belong to Christ. When you pray in times of trouble, this is the God you're going to in prayer, and it helps if you remember who he is. If God's willing to do something so great for you as his child, if he's willing to pay such a high price to make you his own, why wouldn't he provide for you amid the short-term challenges of this world? His character is proven. He gives you what you need. And so in times of trouble, if we do what David did, we're going to be on the right track. We should cry out to the God of our righteousness. We should expect good things from him. And we should be comforted in the fact that his righteousness is perfect. He's more troubled by whatever it is than you are. Going to God is the starting point for your contentment and peace of mind in the midst of trouble. But you do need to go understanding who God is. That alone does wonders. Now, in this prayer, David expresses his confidence in God based on the way things have gone in the past. And still in verse 1, he says, "You have relieved me in my distress." He's not talking about the present distress. This is not the first problem that he's had to bring before the Lord. This is not the first time he had to ask to be comforted. And he's reminding himself that God has comforted him before. And he says this in his prayer. And then he asks for God's blessings again. "Be gracious to me and hear my prayer." He goes boldly to the God of his righteousness. He remembers what God has done to comfort him before. He asks for grace. He asks for God to hear his prayer. This is where you begin when you're frustrated at being the world's target. You go to God with confidence in who he is, and you ask for what you need. Ask him to minister to you. Now, next, David articulates the problem that he faces. He does get to that. He just doesn't start with that. He expresses his frustration with the evil moral position of much of the society that he lived in. Verse 2, it says, "O sons of men, how long will my honor become a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception?" That's the problem. That's what's prompted the prayer. This is what's going on that was getting to David and drove him to pray. They reproach him for what is honorable. They love what is worthless. And they aim at deception. This is a description of Western culture today. Everything godly, they hate it. They ridicule it. They call it bigotry or racism, or whatever other label they think will move things the way they want it to move. They love what is worthless. Look at what our society is chasing after. And they aim at deception. What a complex agenda our fallen culture is involved in, and they're aiming to deceive the children. They've taken the hearts of the next generation in a lot of cases. You know, they've fooled them. They know they're lying, and they get these people on board. What David faces has always been a problem for godly people. Isaiah complained about those who call evil good and good evil. 300 plus years after David. It's always been this way. And we're troubled in our generation at the wickedness that's around us, at the hatred of the truth, at the campaign against the truth, against everything godly. People still turn everything upside down and call evil good and good evil and ridicule our faith and aim at deception. They're picking off the naive every day. It bothers us that the world hates what we love and loves what we hate. What is honorable, they make it a reproach. It's the same problem David had. They love what is worthless. They malign what is good. And they're liars, propagating Satan's lies. Well, this problem is very frustrating. And it would be very easy, and some have fallen, it would be very easy to disdain people who don't think the way that we think because their agenda is often so evil. It would be very easy to let ourselves hate them while pretending that we don't. You know, we wouldn't want to say it, but it'd be easy to go there. You've seen Christians who went there for a while. David takes a very different approach, and it's really encouraging to me. He's addressing the culture now in verse 2. O sons of men, how long will my honor become a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? This is an appeal. There is an appeal in this question. He's pointing out what's wrong. They need to be challenged on that. They need to be corrected. But he's beckoning them to change. How long are you going to do this? He wants them to wake up and see the evil for what it is and stop doing it. How long is this going to go on before you guys wake up? Even in the way he points out the problem, he's calling them to see their values for what they are and to change. He's crying out for them to come to their senses. Instead of seeing these lost people as enemies, he sees them as those he should call back from the brink of destruction. As I meditated on this week, it reminded me of one of my favorite passages in Proverbs. Listen to Proverbs 24, 11 and 12. Deliver those who are being taken away to death and those who are staggering to slaughter. Oh, hold them back. If you say, see, we did not know this. Does he not consider it who weighs the hearts? And does he not know it who keeps your soul? And will he not render to man according to his work? Don't hate those who have been taken away to death, who are staggering to the slaughter with no idea that's where they're going. Call them back. Do what you can to deliver them. You want to know the secret? The secret to being able to appeal to evil people rather than hate them? The secret is in understanding why you're not just like them. Look at verse 3. Still talking to the unbelieving, but know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. David gets it. This is an expression of gratitude. He recognizes that God set him apart, that David didn't do it. David didn't make this happen. God did this in him. And when we recognize that we would be just like the worst of the people we're thinking about this morning if God hadn't intervened in our lives, we start to get that. It's much easier not to hate them. They're captives. They need to be rescued. We realize we would be there, but for God's grace. Then we glorify him and we resist having ill will toward people who are just being all they can be. I mean, they're unbelieving. They're lost. They can't be righteous. It's not in their capacity. They have to be redeemed. Godly man is godly because God has set us apart. It says, for himself. If you're redeemed, it was God's purpose to make you godly. to make you his own. He set us apart and he hears us when we cry out to him. You need that confidence to continue to pray. He hears you. If we can keep ourselves mindful of that, we will be more effective. The temporary circumstantial issues of the world will not bother us nearly as much. Everything in this world, good and bad, is going to pass. The best things are temporary. The worst things are temporary. Forever we will be with the Lord, who set us apart for himself. David expresses tremendous confidence based on this work of grace. The Lord hears when I call to him. I know he hears me. He's aware of my situation. He hears me when I cry out to him. So David's example gives us a wonderful guideline regarding how to handle being targets of ridicule. You go to God when this stuff frustrates you. Go knowing who he is. Remember what he's already done for you. Ask for more grace. Call the lost to repentance and faith. Recognize that his grace is what set you apart to godliness in the first place, and be confident that he hears you. That's a lot in three verses. The next verses, we get some specific instruction regarding how to handle life in this world. Verses 4 and 5, Scripture says, "Tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord." Now, the Hebrew verb at the beginning of verse 4 means to quake or tremble. Your version may say be angry, but that's only one way that you tremble. That's too specific for this word. This just means tremble. And so you might tremble with anger. I've been there and done that. You might tremble in fear. Or frustration might get you to this point. You know, they're just like that kettle that finally boils. But in any case, you're responsible for your responses. It says tremble and do not sin. Don't act as if these extreme circumstances give you license to sin. Tremble and do not sin. It also says, meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. Literally, speak in your heart upon your bed and be still. This is having a self-talk about what's really true. You're laying there in your bed, you're frustrated, maybe you can't sleep. Something's just stirring in your mind, and you have to speak truth into your own heart. Go over what you know to be true. You conquer your trembling through thinking about the Lord. Remind yourself of the truth. It settles you down. And then you can do the rest of what it says. Be still. Rest in him. Verse 5 says, offer the sacrifices of righteousness. Whatever's going on around you, you can live a godly life. There's a godly response to whatever comes. Make that response. Live that kind of life. Worship in righteousness. Make the kind of sacrifices that righteous people make. Be faithful. And then while you're doing that, it says, trust in the Lord. Depend on him. Be confident in him. Trust him. Stand firm. Trust that the Lord knows what's going on. He can handle it. He can take care of your needs. He can take you to heaven. It's not always going to be what you want down here. But he can take care of your needs, and ultimately you're going to be taken care of in heaven. The question is just when, not whether. Start with God, understand who he is. Go boldly to him in prayer, asking for grace. Appeal to the world, hoping that God will have mercy on them. Pointing out their upside-down value system, but in a pleading way, not in a hateful way. You remember that it's God who kept you from being just like that. You recognize his purposes. And when things are getting to you, you overcome your trembling with truth. You speak truth in your heart. You live a godly life, and you trust the Lord. Now, that's how to act when you're the target. But the frustration that prompted all of this in the first place never seems to go away for very long, does it? The world is still worldly. It's going to get to you again sooner or later. In fact, you might just kind of get stuck there struggling with some questions. One application of this psalm is not all you're going to need, but sometimes you're going to need a little more something just to get through the first application. You got a question in your head. It's got to be answered. Or maybe somebody else is saying this stuff to you. You're talking to the world and you're saying, "Oh, sons of men, how long will my honor become a reproach?" What are you guys thinking? How long are you going to stay there? And you get some feedback. And verse 6 puts the feedback this way: "Who will show us any good?" This might be what's rattling around in your own head, or it might be what they're saying to you, but here's kind of how it goes. You know, I've heard all this talk about trusting God, and that all sounds real good, but it ain't working. My circumstances are not what I want. Who's going to show me some good? Things are not the way I wanted them to turn out. This is not good. Who is going to fix it for me? Somebody show me who can make it better. You say God's going to do all of that, but God's not doing what I want him to do. Who's going to fix it? Now, that's a common way of thinking in hard times. When God is doing things that you don't like and you don't understand, you might not need the other guy saying it because it's in your head. Who's going to do this? This is not working. I'm not happy. Now, we know that if the objective were to have everything go our way all the time, we're never going to be happy. We know that in theory. There's nobody on earth who ever had everything on their wish list. That's not even the objective. David shows us that there is another objective. He answers this objection in verse 6. Now he's talking to God again in prayer. He says, "Lift up the light of your countenance upon us, O Lord." God may not give you the circumstances you want. Certainly will not give you all of the circumstances you want. And many people have to suffer very hard things in this life. Some of them aren't even temporary. They're permanent for this life. They're temporary in an eternal perspective. But some people suffer for the rest of their lives. Christians, godly people. Maybe you're suffering under something like that. Maybe you're troubled by something like that you see in the world, which is a big part of the source of our frustration, is not being fixed. It's not going to get better. Scripture says it's going to get worse until Jesus comes back, and we can certainly see some of that happening. So what is to be the hope for a struggling believer? What is your hope if the doctor says to you, "This one's going to get you"? You know, it might be a year or it might be 6 months, but you're done. Put your house in order. Or worse, this debilitating, painful illness is going to make you miserable, but it's not going to kill you. You're going to get to be miserable for a few more decades before you go to heaven. Or somebody cheats you and you're ruined. Or the circumstances cheat you and you're ruined. Everything you've saved for a lifetime is gone and you're destitute and there's not time to make it back. You're too old to start over and ever get back to where you were. What's your hope? When the wheels come off and there you are, what is your hope? If it is, "God, you have to fix it," then you have no hope. you're going to live a frustrated life. If you have to have this temporary outcome that you want to be happy, then you will not be happy. Of course, we ask God to grant us what we want. And often he does. We're pretty spoiled, just to be blunt. We're rich. We've got cushy lives. But they're not perfect. So we ask God for what we want, and often he gives it to us, but that's not our real hope. Our hope is that God will be pleased with us. That's what this means. When David says, "Lift up the light of your countenance upon us, O Lord," he's saying, be pleased with us. Smile on us. Let your face be glad when you look at us. That's our hope. Our comfort and hope are found in relation, in our relationship to God. And we look for our comfort and hope in relationship to our circumstances. It doesn't work. But if God's countenance looks favorably on you, you're going to be all right. The wheels come off and you're going to have to suffer for a while, but it won't be forever. If God is smiling on you, he's going to welcome you into heaven. Think about Stephen in Acts 7, while the rocks are coming at him. They're killing him. It's not his best life now. They're killing him. He'll be dead in a minute or two. And he looks up into heaven and he sees the Lord Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of the Father. Hebrews said he sat down at the right hand of the Father. But this one is coming home, and Jesus stands up, smiling on Stephen, who was faithful to the end. That's your hope. That's your hope. That's what David prays for, that God's disposition toward David would be favorable, that the light of his countenance would be lifted up on David. And the result of praying that way is amazing confidence. Verses 7 and 8. This is so different from where he started. You have put gladness in my heart, more than when their grain and new wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. Circumstances have not changed. People still want to kill him. Other hard stuff is still going on. The world is still the world. But God has put it into David to be more content with God himself than with any of that stuff. More content with God than the world is in the very best of circumstances, when their new wine and their grain and new wine abound. That's the good stuff. You're going to get through another year with plenty. Not going to be hungry. You had a good crop. They're pretty glad about that. He's talking about the world more than when their grain and new wine abound. God has put a gladness in David's heart that far excels any and exceeds anything that you can enjoy in this world. So now what happens? Well, the result of all this is that David is at peace. While the world rages around him, he's going to lie down and sleep, content, untroubled by any of this stuff. He expects to sleep fine. He's not going to be waking up worrying about it. He's not afraid that anybody's going to come in and kill him in the middle of the night, even though a lot of people would have liked to do that. He knew that God could protect him. He wasn't going to worry about it. Get a good night's sleep. This confidence in God causes him to be unmoved by those circumstances that were so troubling before he prayed through these things. So, that's the last page. I'm going to let you talk now. I didn't mean to get on a tirade or anything, but I kind of got excited about that. Questions or comments? Okay. Go.
I always think, I had to look up the reference, Job. Though he slay me, I will trust in him. Yeah. That's the polar opposite. Undercuts everything in our human nature. Your existence, that's the fun. Though he take my existence in this world away from me, I will trust him.
Yeah. It's Job 13, 16?
15 or 16, yeah, I was going to look it up here now. Job.
The other half of that verse is
important too.
I know, I was trying to.
Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. But I will make my case before him.
Yeah, verse 15. Yeah.
I'm going to ask.
Yeah, I will argue my ways before him. Nevertheless, I will argue my ways before him.
Now the argue part, that was what Job was struggling with. But you are supposed to ask. Yeah, that's good.
One of the things that strikes me is this is not denial. This is not stoicism. You know, David, in this song and the songs around it, David's got a full measure of what's going on, and he knows it. Yeah. That's how deep his trust is.
Yeah, that's good. Jeremy?
I think an issue, too, is there's unfortunately so much false teaching in the world around some of this that we've gone through here in Psalm 4, but just around what our lives should be like, or if we are facing trouble or calamity or things that, you know, we're struggling with, there's a lot of false teaching out there around, well, you know, if you have enough faith, you can get through this, or you can be, you know, healed, or everything be taken away. It is the your best life now mentality. Yeah. Trying not to maybe even use that phrase, but it is. It is what it is. That mentality has been pushed out so much amongst amongst a people who, you know, want to be religious, but their religion is, you know, if I do what God, you know, tells me to do, or if I love God, then I'm going to get all these good things. Kind of back to me, it's a, you know, relationship. If I give Him the love He asked for, He's going to give me what I ask for, and It's an unfortunate thing that's out there, but it's a mindset that so many people have.
And it goes to this last part of verse 2. They aim at deception. I mean, we're talking about Joel Osteen's famous book title and philosophy, you know, you can have your best life now. Well, not if you're going to heaven. You can't. If this is your best life, you're going to destruction. And there are other even more extreme health and wealth types who say you're little gods. You shouldn't be sick. You shouldn't be poor because you're a little god. You're just kind of following after the one true God. And if you just know that and do the right things, then you'll be rich and you'll be healthy. Because how can a god be sick or poor? And that's people like Creflo Dollar here in this area and numerous others. But you know, we tend to kind of marginalize them and think they're way out there, and they are. The problem is they aim at deception, and that deception has been very effective. And so it's not just the thousands who are putting these guys in their mansions by giving out of their poverty to support these charlatans. That influence has crept into other groups that are much more mainstream. A lot of evangelicalism has been influenced by those ideas, even though we don't practice those extremes. It's a great point. You know, we have to be ready to correct these doctrines These are ideas that have to be challenged. Yeah, Tim.
I think verse 4 speaks to me. And I really identify with this verse because I think in my struggles with anxiety and worry, I have found that my lack of faith informs the way that I talk to myself. You know, when you're laying on your bed and you can't sleep and you're worrying about things, and you're talking to yourself, and really this verse, you know, is basically saying, preach to yourself, preach to your heart, meditate in your heart, and that the important thing that is about this operation is you've got to speak the truth to your heart. Oftentimes when we're worrying, we're not speaking the truth to our heart, we're speaking falsehoods to ourselves. We're saying, how am I going to get out of this? You know, I'm all alone. You know, and there's all this falsehood and deceit that is in your heart because of unbelief. And David here is basically saying, you know, I've got to trust, I've got to believe, and then I've got to talk to myself so that when I get myself in all worked up like this, I'm speaking the truth to myself in belief.
Yeah.
And I think that's very important because I think we can get ourselves sideways and then we're telling ourselves falsehood.
Yeah. I mean, if you're worrying, you are having self-talk. It's just the wrong one.
Right.
Well, what is this? What is this? I know how this is going to go. This guy, you know.
Right.
So that's a great point.
No, thank you. I'd like to pick up the point you were making from the scripture about responding to the unbelieving world. And there's a tension here because someone said you can't avoid the tension by denying the reality of it. And as it becomes more open, I mean, there's no such thing as steady state made except in physics. And so as cultures decline, and history is a history of this, that it becomes more open. And the longer you live, you see this, it's easier to see it. So you can't say, oh, well, you know, it's okay, love you. I mean, when they shoot you, not literally, hopefully, you can't deny it. So how do you deal as a Christian, a testifying Christian? It's attention. They're made in God's image, just like you are. And the blood of Christ that bought you is the same blood that is capable of redeeming them. Don't ever forget that. But at the same time, you have to realize that that's all they can do. And in fact, we were talking about this last night. They're just orangutans. They look like people, but they don't write Beethoven. And that's all they can do. They just, if their mouth is moving, they're lying. His truth is unintentional. That's all they can do. Do you hate them? No. I dislike them. But you can't. Only God can. We have to be careful that we're His agents in this world, and never forget. Like we said last Sunday, the pit from which we were dug. They're in the same pit. We just happen to be out of it. So. It is a tension, maybe because of my age, this tension is so real. It was easy to be a Christian when everyone didn't mow their lawn on Sunday as pagans. But now, you know, if you go to church, you're unusual.
Yeah.
So it's more difficult.
It is.
These days.
It is. But there's always a way to be faithful. And even if you're being persecuted, There's a righteous response to that. Not easy, but it is. But there is a righteous response. Anyone else?
I think in verse 3, also what you said going back to God giving us what we ask for. I think a lot of the time, You did say a lot of the time whenever we ask something of God and He does give it to us. I think that all goes back to our perception, how we're living our life, how we're seeing things. If we're in fellowship with God, if we're seeing the way God would want us to see, of course He'll ask for the things
Well, of course, we'll ask for the things he wants us to ask for, so he's happy to give them to us. But on the other end of the spectrum, if we're not getting the things that we're asking for, it goes to show back on us and our hearts that we're not living in fellowship with God. Or
that can be true, but there are a lot of good things that you can ask for that are not coming from a tainted heart that God doesn't give you. Like Jesus' prayer that we looked at in the last hour. You know, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. He's asking for what he wants, but submitting that to God's will. And that's the tension, is, you know, to get to that, nevertheless, not my will, but yours. But every unanswered prayer isn't an indicator of a problem in your heart. You know, you pray for good health, as Paul did. Well, actually, I think the thorn in his side was probably a person, but he had health issues with his eyes that God never healed, even though Paul was healing other people. He asked for that thorn to be removed, which the words there are personal. It was probably a false teacher in a church that Paul couldn't overcome. It was something that was really annoying to him. He asked three times, and God said, no, I'm not going to do it. My grace is sufficient for you. And it continued to annoy him. That's the metaphor of a thorn in his side. You know, every time you move, it hurts. But Paul needed to be humble, and so he didn't get the answer he wanted to that prayer. It doesn't mean he was corrupt in asking it. But your point that can be the issue is definitely true. You know, if we're praying for things that are completely wrong, then yeah, we're not going to get that answered. All right, anyone else?
Yeah. I struggle with the way to phrase this question. I'm still kind of tumbling it around in my mind, but my question basically revolves around this sort of balance between nature sort of letting, you know, itself take its course versus how much God impacts the universe directly for himself to be glorified. Because we see things that happen and we wonder, like, well, you know, this is tragedy is probably the easiest one to pick on, right? It's like, you know, something tragic has occurred. How is God glorified in this? Or is it God allowing us to learn from, you know, perhaps mistakes that were made, or, you know, poor decision making and things like that? Or you know, what is, I guess, the sort of reckoning between the pivot point between God allowing things to happen as they would without his intervention versus him intervening for himself to be glorified in a given circumstance?
Yeah, I don't think anybody can draw that line. You know, there's a sense in which we would say God controls everything. That there is no let it be with God. And there's a sense in which we would say, and can back it up just as much from the Scripture, that we're responsible and that our actions will have consequences. And so, you know, that's always a struggle of how to articulate those things or understand them at all, because how can God be completely sovereign and in charge of everything and yet my actions still have outcome? And I'm responsible, and I can really mess up my life. And, you know, and God is not the author of sin, so when I'm sinning, he didn't make me do that. But I still get the consequences, and he's still ruling over it all. So, I don't think that you're going to ever be satisfied with the answer to that. But we would reject the idea that God is removed at all. Yeah. You know, some people have a quasi-deism. You know, God sits in motion, and he's kind of hanging back. And he'll step in and get the big stuff, but you're going to take care of the rest. He's just going to let nature take its course. That's not happening. You know, God is involved. He's present. He's active. He's working in this world all the time. And he ultimately controls all the outcomes.
I make two points on that. One, that nothing happens in the created finite universe apart from the empowerment and the full, complete, unimpeded knowledge of God. Every electron, every subatomic particle, every force in this created universe, He is causing to happen. That's in Colossians 2. And the second point is, the God today, the same God of Genesis 6, where the whole world is constantly evil and death and killing and just, you think it's bad today. You don't even want to think about that world. And the sovereignty of God is a canopy under which His rebellious creatures are doing what they're predisposed to do, and that's everything opposed to God and the fallen angels. And so He is glorified in the fact that time is God's beyond time, so He's glorified in the redemption of Christ and the restoration of the creation, Romans 8. So He's glorified in this. He does not delight in the death of people. That's in Ezekiel 38, as I recall. And it grieves Him. He wants people to be saved, but He's glorified in this, not in the glory of death, but in the glory that Luke, whatever it is, 18, I think, only God is good. No one else is good. If there's any goodness, it's imparted to man. So I'm off on a rabbit trail here, but the point is, there's no tension between the sovereignty of God and the fact that there's evil. We cause the evil. He allowed it to happen to show that only God is good, I think. But Genesis 6, I have to go back and read that sentence. You know, you think it's bad today? It's like we say at the Sunday school picnic compared to what it was in Genesis 6. And the real question, I would wrap this up, was why is there any good at all in this world? Wasn't it constant murder, killing, everyone, anyway. So why is there any good at all?
Good. All right, I've used up all my time, so let me close in prayer. We'll be dismissed. Father, we thank You for our study this morning, the encouragement that is in it, not that the world's going to get better, but that You can sustain us and protect us and give us peace through anything that's happening around us in the world. And Lord, may we come to You the way David did and have that peace. Be glorified in Your church as we respond to Your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.